Open your Bibles today to Matthew 23. I think 2 weeks ago, Tim talked about, he had up on the screen a contrast between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our scripture today is about the Pharisees, so I just want to remind you again of who these Pharisees are. They are the ruling council of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin. They were the teachers and they were the monitors of the Mosaic Law. Not always real well liked because they were real sticklers. I'm going to read this chapter, Matthew 23. It's a pretty long chapter. It's pretty interesting though, so stick with me. Matthew 23. This is Jesus speaking the whole way through. So don't hear it coming out of my mouth. Hear it coming out of Jesus' mouth. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens, heavy loads, and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let these enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and over sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, what is greater, the temple, the gold, or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gifts on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who speaks of heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and full of indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteousness Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. Okay, I'm not going to read the last couple of verses. I'm going to let that for Barry. So, harsh words. Very harsh words. Sometimes when I read this, I get this idea. I just want to say, go, go, Jesus, go, get him, suck it to him. And then I think, only Jesus has that right. Because I sometimes might be like them. And that scares me to death. So I'm pulling back from that, go get him. This was the last of the Lord's public messages. And it is it's a seething denunciation of false religion that operated under the guise of truth. Now, it's important to remember here, or to point out here, that not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. It's easy to lump them all in this one category, but the Bible tells us of at least two, and there were many in total, and he points out two, Joseph of Arimathea, who, if you remember, he requested Jesus' body after he was crucified to give him a proper burial. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and asked how he could be, how to receive eternal life. So, and they were both Pharisees. So we know that not all the Pharisees were these hypocrites. But for the most part, the Pharisees used their religion to promote themselves. And it is no wonder that Jesus went after them. Okay, let's look at the text here. The first 12 verses, Jesus isn't necessarily talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the crowd about the Pharisees. And in the second verse, he says, we must listen to them. They are our leaders. He says, they are leaders. You must listen to them. He says, don't do as they do, but do as they say. That's a hard thing because we like to follow our leaders. We like to see them live what they preach and practice what they preach. I was going to do this at the end, but I think I'll do it now. What is a hypocrite? The Pharisees were definitely called hypocrites. And I think a lot of times we think someone who says something and does something else is a hypocrite. And that might not necessarily be the case. At least I hope not. Sometimes I say things when I'm teaching that I am not able to live up to when I get in real life. And it's not because I'm a hypocrite, it's because I'm weak. Not that I don't want to, it's that I stumble sometimes. I fail. And so a hypocrite isn't always somebody who doesn't do what he says. However, I think a true hypocrite is one who pretends to be something he's not and really has no intention of becoming. So let's just use that definition as we think about this passage. So that's why Jesus is saying, you have to listen to these people. They are your leaders. But just don't do as they do and not do as they say. And the other part of that is, even if they are hypocrites, God can use hypocrites. God used a lot of flawed people to bring his word. And even if I am the worst of hypocrites standing up here today, and I speak God's truth, you can benefit from it. And you can do well to listen to it. So sometimes you have to not see or the message, not see the messenger, but hear the message. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, back to the text. Okay, let's jump down here to where was it? Verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries. That's a big word, which, let me just describe that as I understand it. Back in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy, Exodus 13:7 or 9, I'm not sure, I can't read my writing. And also in Deuteronomy 6:8, God instructs them to tie scriptures to their forehead to remember how he brought them out of Egypt. And so what they did was they made like leather boxes, and they tied them around their head here with these scriptures hanging on them, and had some on their shoulders with scriptures in it to remind them of how God provided for them and brought them out of Egypt. So they made these things big and gaudy looking because they thought that kind of made them more spiritual. So that's what that is. And I mean, they were all about appearance. On down further, verses 8, it talks about titles. Titles were very important to these Pharisees: rabbi, master, teacher, father. And Jesus condemns them all. He says, "We are all brothers. We're all on the same level. We are to serve one another." Verse 11 and 12 is particularly interesting because it says, "The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's kind of like the upside down kingdom. Those up here get brought down here, and those down here get brought up here, and the mighty and the strong serve the weak, and it's God's upside down kingdom. So we are not to exalt ourselves. We are not to seek titles. We are to be on the same level. Now, after that, Jesus gets into just railing on these Pharisees. Now, it's important to remember, important to think, as we think about this, it's important to know that I don't think Jesus, we shouldn't read this with the idea that Jesus is losing his temper and that he's just bitterly angry. He's certainly angry with their sin and what those sins are doing to his people. But I think he is greatly grieved, and he's sorrowful about the attitude that these Pharisees had and how they were so blinded of God's truth and to their own sins. Perhaps the best way to think about this is, as I read this and I was prayed over it, I was taken back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, back in Matthew 5, it talks about Jesus describes a true righteousness. And here, I think he describes a false righteousness. So there's a very direct contrast. So I'm going to contrast some of these verses back to the Sermon on the Mount. The first one from chapter 5, verse 3, talks about entering the kingdom, and here versus shutting out the kingdom. The poor in spirit enter the kingdom, but the proud in spirit keep themselves out and even keep others away, which is what the Pharisees did, by misleading them and by teaching them traditions instead of truth. So that's the first one, entering the kingdom versus shutting out the kingdom. The second one, the meek inherit the earth versus the proud send souls to hell. The Pharisees were out to win others to their legalistic system and could not introduce them to the living God. Matthew 5:5 says, the meek inherit the earth. So that's the second correlation. Meek inherit the earth, the proud send souls to hell. The next one from 5:6, hungering for holiness versus greedy for gain. Blind guides is a perfect description. The Pharisees were blind to the true values of life. Their priorities were confused. Blind guides. Jesus calls them, how many times did he do that? He called them hypocrites 7 times. He called them fools 2 times. He called them blind guides 5 times. And he called them serpents, a brood of vipers, 1. I don't know, if my Jesus was talking to me like that, I would certainly repent. Or else I'd go out and kill myself. But these Pharisees, they were tough. I guess they didn't respect Jesus like I do, obviously. But they did neither one of those. Instead, they turned on him, and their goal was to get rid of him. And that's, we're getting towards the end of Matthew, and that's what's coming. Yeah, that's just the heart of the Pharisees. So again, back to my comparisons here. Where did I stop? Hungering for holiness, greedy for gain. I think I did that one already. So the next one, obtaining mercy versus rejecting mercy. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 7, talks about those who... Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Whereas the Pharisees, they rejected mercy. The Pharisees majored on minors. They had rules for everything, but they forgot about the important things. And that is usually the case. One of these days I'm going to break down and get glasses, but not yet. Okay. That is usually the case with legalists who are sticklers for details, but blind to great principles. Jesus uses the example of tithing. He says that we should not be content to simply bring a tithe, but to bring an offering to the Lord out of hearts filled with love. Obtaining mercy versus rejecting mercy. Next one, pure in heart versus defiled in heart. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, 5:8. They shall see God. Thank you. Somebody's with me here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, versus defiled in heart. Jesus uses the illustration of the cup and the platter. The Pharisees were, verses 25 to 28 in this chapter, the Pharisees were very careful to keep their outsides clean because that was the part that man would see, and they wanted to impress man. They wanted to praise of men. But God sees the heart, and what God saw was greed and self-indulgence. As we go through these, we need to be asking ourselves, what is he seeing when he looks in our heart? Is he seeing greed and self-indulgence, or is he seeing a pure heart? I mean, we all have issues, but we need to be working on them. The next comparison, peacemakers and the persecuted are God's children versus the persecutors are the devil's children. Verses 29 to 33 in this chapter, God calls these Pharisees serpents. He calls them a brood of vipers. He was identifying them with Satan, who was a serpent. These are very, very harsh words, but there's a message in here for us. And again, we can learn from hypocrites. Don't always see the messenger. Hear the message. I think I'm going to stop there. I'm going to turn it over to Barry. Barry's going to bring a practical side for us.
Okay, go to Psalm 50. Dennis just gave a great exposition of Matthew 23 and what it means and what Jesus was talking about, the juxtaposition between the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says to the Pharisees. If you go back and look on your own and you can parallel them, you'll see fantastic parallels. And you'll see, as we've been talking about all through Matthew, how Jesus' heart is something very different from what we understand the heart of God to be, or sometimes what we understand our own hearts to be. So go to Psalms 50. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 23. Rather, I just wanted to talk pretty frankly with our body about what Matthew 23 means to us. But first, we're going to start with Psalm 50. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God, and He has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets. From Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches, and He is not silent. Fire devours everything in His way, and a great storm rages around Him. He calls on the heavens above and earth below to witness the judgment of His people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim His justice, for God Himself will be the judge. O my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. Sound familiar? I am God, your God. I have no complaints about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer. But I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens, for all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God, and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me where you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. But God says to the wicked, why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers. Your mouth is filled with wickedness, and your tongue is full of lies. You sit around and slander your brother, your own mother's son. While you did all this, I remained silent, and you thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. Repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart, and no one will help you. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. As Dennis pointed out, it's really easy for us to be really critical of the Pharisees and to not take a step back and see, you know, how we fit into where the Pharisees were at the time. I want to go back and just follow up a little bit with what Dennis was saying. You guys, are you familiar with the book called the Talmud? The Talmud is the Jewish book that describes all of the laws and standards and basically the culture and society of the Jewish people of the time. The Talmud, in the first century of the church, even prior to that, at Jesus' time, the Talmud has a description of 7 types of Pharisees. Okay, I'm going to read them to you. Justin, can you bring that next slide up, please? There were 7 types of Pharisees, and these are what the Israelites, the Jewish people, understood. This was common knowledge, and even the Pharisees would identify themselves these way. There was the shoulder Pharisee. He was meticulous in his observance of the law. He wore his good deeds upon his shoulder. He was out for a reputation for purity and goodness. True, he obeyed the law, but he did so in order to be noticed. There was the wait a little Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who could always produce an entirely valid excuse for putting off a good deed. He professed the creed of the strictest Pharisees, but he could always find an excuse for allowing practice to lag behind. He spoke, but he did not do. And as I read these, think back to Tim's message 2 weeks ago if you were here. Tim's message was that, look, we are all Pharisees. We are all Sadducees. We all find ourselves in these places. And as I read these, see if you identify with them. I know that I do. And every day it's very different. One day I'm one Pharisee, and the next day I'm the next Pharisee. There was the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. The Talmud speaks of the plague of the self-afflicting Pharisees. These Pharisees received their name for this reason. Women had a very low status in Palestine. No really strict Orthodox teacher would be seen talking to a woman in public, even if that woman was his own wife or sister. These Pharisees went even further. They would not even allow themselves to look at a woman on the street. In order to avoid doing so, they would shut their eyes and so bump into walls and buildings and obstructions. They thus bruised and wounded themselves, and their wounds and bruises gained them a special reputation for exceeding piety. There was the Pharisee, who was variously described as the pestle and mortar Pharisee, or the humpbacked Pharisee, or the tumbling Pharisee. Such men walked in such ostentatious humility that they were bent like a pestle and a mortar, or like a hunchback. They were so humble that they would not even lift their feet from the ground, and so tripped over every obstruction they met. Their humility was a self-advertising ostentation. There was the ever-reckoning or compounding Pharisee. This kind of Pharisee was forever reckoning up his good deeds. He was forever striking a balance sheet between himself and God, and he believed that every good deed he did put God a little further in his debt. To him, religion was always to be reckoned in terms of profit and loss account. There was the timid or fearing Pharisee. He was always in dread of divine punishment. He was, therefore, always cleansing the outside of the cup and the platter so that he might seem to be good. He saw religion in terms of judgment and life in terms of terror-stricken evasion of this judgment. And finally, there was the God-fearing Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who really and truly loved God and who found his delight in obedience to the law of God, however difficult it might be. So step back into Matthew 23 at this time. We've been through Matthew all year long, and we're at this point now where Jesus, we know, is heading to a certain destination. He's heading straight to the cross, and Jesus knows it. And he's had confrontation after confrontation after confrontation with these Pharisees, these seven types of Pharisees. And Dennis pointed out, you know, there's two that we know of that were class seven, the class seven of Pharisee, if we are all Pharisees that we want to be. We all aspire to be the seventh Pharisee, the God-fearing Pharisee. But he deals all the time with these Pharisees. And it's building. And every conversation he has with the Pharisees is building. And it's building. And it's building. And it's building to this one destination where Jesus is heading straight to the cross and this confrontation. And Jesus gives this final public sermon. And look, just so you're looking, look in your Bible at 23. Who is he talking to? He says he talks to the crowds. He's talking to all of the people. He's not just singling out the Pharisees. He's talking to everybody. So this message that he said, this woe, this sorrow that he offers to the Pharisees, that he warns them of, is not just to the Pharisees, it's for everybody. But it's really easy for us to be really critical of the Pharisees and not realize that these men were men that were passionate about their faith. Whether they were in category 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they were passionate about their faith. And they loved the word, at least in the way that they knew or the way that their sinful nature could allow them to love the word. And so every time they went to Jesus, with this passion for their faith, for their religion. And they went to him, accusing, and they went to him arguing all these things. I read Psalm 50. Go back to Psalm 50. Listen, I don't know how you listened to it the first time or how you read it the first time. Change your ears a little bit. Listen to who this might be talking about. And put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees. But God says to the wicked, "Why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers." Now, if you were a Pharisee in first century Israel, who would you read that verse towards? Jesus, right? These were men that were passionate about their faith. And so for these men, Psalm 50 was as much an accusation against Jesus as everything that he said to them and all of his sermons going up to that point was an accusation against them. And they could look at Jesus and say, "Your mouth is filled with wickedness." We know it wasn't. But they could say, "Your tongue is full of lies. You sit around and you slander your brother." How many times did Jesus speak against the Pharisees? "Your own mother's son, all in the family of Israel. While you did this, I remain silent." The Pharisees hope that God is going to act and bring action against this Jesus that is tearing their world apart. "Repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart and no one will help you." And that's exactly where Jesus was going. He was going to a place where the Pharisees, one way or the other, were going to tear him apart because they brought these postures. They brought all of these beliefs, all of these things that they cared so deeply about. and Jesus was coming up against them. And there was no way that those two things were going to make a compromise. It reminds me a little bit of the current political atmosphere in our country, but that's a huge rabbit trail. So this is where the Pharisees were. And this is where Jesus was, and this is the situation that we have. And I just want to tell you that as a body at Cornerstone, this has real and genuine immediate application to us right now. We are basically a healthy body. We really are. And if you are visiting us for the first time today, or maybe you're checking out Cornerstone, maybe it's your second or third time, well, welcome to the family. Here we are. This has great application to our body right now, because we find ourselves in this place where we are with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, every time, go to Jesus with accusation, and they go to them with their passions and their postures, and they go to condemn Jesus. We know what Jesus' response was. He throws it right back at him. And like Dennis said, Jesus was the only one in authority to do that. Because as we've said for weeks, Jesus is the only one that sees people fully, that sees people purely, that sees people perfectly. He's the only one that has the authority to condemn his brother. He's the only one that had the authority to say the things that he said to the Pharisees in the same spirit that they came to him, right? And it's not like Jesus didn't give them many chances. It's not like they didn't have every chance to come and see him and find out who Jesus was, to find out what Jesus' heart really was, but they chose not to do it. So Jesus is left with this condemnation, this woe. What if, you know, I wonder what if the Pharisees had gone to Jesus to find out who he was, to have Jesus reveal his heart to him, what would it look like? Well, we know Dennis pointed out Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus, confronts him personally, for the purpose of finding out what was in Jesus' heart. Where was Jesus? Where was he operating from? It was obvious that he knew God, so how did this play out? And what did we get? We got a phrase, born again, that most Christians use. We got John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Had Nicodemus not gone to Jesus in that spirit of knowing Jesus and having Jesus reveal his heart to him, we would never have those verses. That phrase wouldn't exist to us. We would have nothing. John 3:16, it would just have gone, well, John 4 would be John 3 now. We just wouldn't have those things. Tim pointed out a couple of weeks ago that we as a body at Cornerstone are very diverse. We come from a lot of backgrounds. We have diverse opinions. We have diverse beliefs. We have diverse views of how we read the Bible. We have diverse ideas of what we think the body of Christ should look like. And we have diverse views on what church should look like, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's, you know, if it's Cornerstone, if it's church in general. We are very much like the Pharisees. We all have very different postures. And last year, Jay took us through this, you know, where we burned, you know, these identities that we have. But it doesn't change the fact that we as a body of believers here in this house and all throughout the world, we all have various postures and all things that we hold very deeply and things that are as important to us as Psalm 50 probably was to the Pharisees. And all of these things that we have. But the problem, and I'm talking about here at Cornerstone, and it could go anywhere, the problem is not our beliefs, it's not our postures, it's not our positions. Okay, those aren't the problems. Your position on something may be right, your posture may be correct, mine may not be, I don't know. Our problem is not our positions and our postures. Right now, what we have heard is that Cornerstone, and again, welcome to the family, Cornerstone has a heart condition. Right now, we do a lot of things as a body that are really, really good. And I know that God looks at our body and is pleased with a lot of the things that we do. So don't hear this. This is not condemnation on us. This is not This is not judgment on our body, but just to point out something that we have seen play out over the last few months that Tim brought to us. We as a body have a heart condition. And that heart condition is that we do not love each other the way that God would have us love each other. And this is a really, really tough word to bring. Just as Dennis said, and I think I've told you before, if you ever want to feel like a hypocrite, preach a sermon on anything, because you will feel like a hypocrite. I'm not bringing this word from a position of strength at all. In fact, I'm bringing it from a very real place of weakness. And I think that we as an elder team feel this place of weakness very deeply. So that when I say, you know, we as a body don't love each other really well, I'm pointing right at myself. And I know that for a fact. But we have a heart condition. Because we, and whatever it is, and I'm just going to throw some things out there, it's art on the walls. Tim's talked about already. It's freedoms that we have. It's the music that we play. It's the way that we teach our kids. It's all sorts of things that we have that are important, that they're valuable to us. But we have taken these postures and we have gone. We've been disappointed. We have felt pain. We've felt woundedness. We have felt all sorts of these things. And what we do is we go to like-minded people and we commiserate. Just like the Pharisees back in Jerusalem did. And they confronted Jesus, and then they went to Jesus. This is our heart condition as a body. And it's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It is not condemnation. It's just to point out where we are and where we're conscious of the place that we are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Whether we're talking about worship, the way that we worship, if it's talking about a spiritual gift, if it's talking about a freedom that Tim taught us about when we walk in and what we don't walk in, whether it's any of those things that causes us to have these postures, we have got to take a spirit of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. I'm starting at verse 12. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. We have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those that we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it, and if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Skip over to 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secrets and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put childish things away. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. What Matthew 23 says for our body at Cornerstone is that we have got to get good at loving one another. And it's something that we are just not good at doing right now. And again, this is not a position of strength for me to preach from. I have personally seen in the last few weeks, even in the last few hours, that I have this uncanny ability to hear what people are saying and completely miss their heart. I have this uncanny ability to take my posture as a Pharisee and approach my brother in such a way that I completely miss where his heart is, or my sister's heart. So this is not a position of strength. Last week, the elders, we nailed some declarations on a door to commemorate Reformation Sunday. And then we asked the body to come along afterwards and nail up declarations about God. And everybody did that. And we have some great declarations about God. The one that I saw right away, I don't know who wrote it. I don't know what your motivation was for doing it, but there's one right in the center that says, God does not like fighting. I can't agree with that more, especially when we're talking about the body. See, we right now at Cornerstone, we have a heart condition that we have got to get good at loving one another. And right now, we're just not really good at it. And part of that is that we don't go to each other. The way that the Pharisees didn't go to Jesus, we find ourselves treating our brothers and sisters the same way. So we have our frustrations, we have our disappointments, we have our pain, we have all of our postures, and we can assign them to a name. You can say that it's Barry, you can say that it's someone else. And we assign a name to it, but we don't go to that person. And we miss out on so much by not doing that. Just in the same way that the Pharisees missed out on Jesus' heart, we miss out on finding out what Jesus has to say to each one of us through the body and through each other. We need to get good at loving each other as a body. We need to get good at going to each other. And you can go to each other. I can come to you in my three or four postures, and you'll come right back at me in your three or four postures. And one of the things that I've learned is it's kind of like two bulls that have really sharp horns, and they may not have no intention of hurting the other person. But from past battles, I have a scar right down my head. So when you come to me with your horns out, and I come right back at you with my horns out, even if I don't mean to, you're going to jab it right in that place of wounding. And it's just going to create a chasm that is bigger and deeper and broader than anything that we've experienced before. And I got to tell you that there's nothing that the enemy would want more for Cornerstone than to have those divides spread out, because we refuse to come at each other in a spirit of receiving each other and of knowing what our hearts are and knowing what your heart is. I have failed that with you guys, and some in particular, and I need to come to you, and I need to ask your forgiveness for that, because I haven't done that. And maybe you need to do that with me as well. Either way, we have to learn how to love one another, just as a body, just as Jesus said that we're supposed to. The problem, the risk, if we don't do that, it's not condemnation, it's not judgment. Dennis left me the last part of Matthew 23, and I want to read that now. This is Jesus. This is the end of his talk to the people, his condemnation, or I guess his woes to the Pharisee. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects your chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you have the New Living Translation, you look at Jesus' woes to the Pharisees, it doesn't say woe to the Pharisees. What does it say? It says, what sorrow awaits you? See, Jesus was feeling this very deeply. When he was speaking to the Pharisees, it wasn't anger that he was feeling, like Dennis said. It was sorrow. And at the end of the day, he comes to his city, the city of God, the city where Jesus witnessed David raised up as a king, and they're in this city. And it's the city, these are his people, and Jesus mourns over them. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. So what awaits us as a body, if we don't get good at loving one another, is sorrow. And if any one of you is like me, you're already feeling some of that. Because of the ways that we have not been living the way that Jesus wants for his children to live. So that's where we find ourselves. How do we do this? I mean, how do we get good at loving one another? I mean, it has to do with going to each other, like I said. But it's not to go to each other. I can't go to my brother just so that he knows my heart. I need to go to my brother so that I know his heart. And together, the whole point of that is so that we can know what Jesus' heart is for us. Because otherwise, we just find ourselves in that place of the Pharisees, just condemning and condemning and condemning with our postures and our positions. The whole point of it is to understand what Jesus has for our body, to understand what Jesus' heart is, to know what that is. When we go to each other, we need to go to each other and expect to hear what the other person is going to say and to receive it. And not just to go with what you've got, but to receive what they're going to bring to and be ready for it. Because it's through that Jesus is going to do something really good through our body. We are going to have a time of communion. I know that we're running late, but this is a word that I know that your elders, we've felt very deeply and very strongly. And so while the declarations are a good first step, we need to keep going. We need to go in this as a body. So, like I said, this word is not a word of condemnation for us. It's more of an open invitation to walk through this with me. I'm asking you guys to walk through this with me as I learn how to love you better. And I'm asking you to join, and I'll walk with you too, as a body of many parts, of many different beliefs, of many different understandings of what God is. And together we will find Jesus through that. So we are going to head into a time of communion. I'm going to read one more passage of Scripture, and I'm just going to let the Word speak for itself. But we're going to head into a time of communion after this. Tim, I'm going to, maybe it'd be good if the elders would maybe go up and relieve the children's workers, you know, after they have a chance to take communion. They are? Okay, good. So we're gonna do that. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3 and 4. And this sums up really well what I think God's heart is for our body to get through these postures. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. And we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, if we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, all who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. I love you because God loved you enough and valued you enough to give his only Son. And that's all that we can ask of each other in the same way.